Join me, if you would, Daniel chapter 12. We're just launching in. We've got one study behind us now in the final chapter of our study through the book of Daniel. While it is the last chapter in a study all unto itself, we are, of course, connecting chapter 12 to our previous studies in chapters 10 and 11. The reason being that is these last three chapters, 10 through 12, are a single prophetic experience, a message that the Lord himself delivers to Daniel. It is the fifth and final vision or final message, prophetic message, the fifth and final prophecy that constitutes the second half of the book of Daniel. It is connected, however, to all of the four previous prophecies that came in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And as you might imagine, we've emphasized in each one of our prior studies, it's a layered prophecy, meaning that it's layered upon those previous prophecies. It's not that on the four previous prophecies, the Lord is dealing with basically one thing, and in this fifth and final prophecy, he veers off 2,000 years into the future and starts to address something completely different. All five of these, are dealing with this time of trouble, as it's identified variously, but that's the phrase that's used in chapter 12. This time of trouble that occurs between Daniel, as he is currently experiencing or representing Israel in their captivity state in now under the Persian Empire, previously under the Babylonian Empire, between Daniel and the first coming of Christ. And that the time of trouble, in a sense, ramps up the closer we get to the arrival of the Messiah. And now in this last portion of this final prophecy, we are dealing with events that have to do with the circumstances connected to the arrival of Christ, the arrival of Jesus into this world, the accomplishment of the plan of salvation and redemption, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to the right hand of God, and then extending from there in 30 AD, as he had prophesied, forward to a single generation of time following 30 AD, leading all the way up to 70 AD. We, in our prior study, identified this last 40-year generation of time as a time of covenant transition. You know how it is, historians, especially if they're not writing from a biblical worldview, if they're just observing history and trying to identify the key events of history, they will mark great changes and transitions in history based upon the events that they rate as more important or less important. This time period between 30 and 70 AD is the single most important time period in all of world history. Why? Because it's this time period, if we were to, like we often have done, draw a timeline of history, and the X on the left marks the Garden of Eden, the beginning of creation, and the arrow on the right marks the end of history as we know it, the events of the second coming and everything that follows, the eternity that follows. If we were to divide history in the middle and say, what's the most significant event in the midst of history? It would be the entrance of God's Son, the Messiah, into the world and what he came to accomplish. His death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. All of that is the singular great turning point in history. And he identified it as the beginning of something that would continue on beyond that moment in history when he entered the world for those 33 years. He began something that continues on to this day. That thing he, in our study, not in Daniel, but in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen he introduced it as, repent, for the something is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what he introduced is the kingdom. And we've encountered this same concept in Daniel chapter 2, which was the stone that was cut out without human hands, that struck the foot of the giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his vision and caused the entire statue of the four great world-dominating empires to crumble. And then having destroyed that statue, that stone then began to grow and it began to develop into a gigantic mountain. And that mountain kept growing, it says in that vision, until it filled what? The entire world. So what we're talking about is that singular stone is Christ entering into the world and striking the kingdoms of men at a particular moment in human history, and then actually replacing those kingdoms of men, not so much in a geopolitical sense, but in a spiritual sense, and growing ever since that time. The kingdom has grown continually since that time, and it will continue to grow up until the end of history, the second coming of Christ. But if you were to look at the entire timeline and say, well, what is the most important thing that's ever happened in history? It's this covenant transition. Now, this last 40-year time period between 30 and 70 AD, we've identified as a grace period that the Lord gave to his covenant people, Israel. In that while Jesus died in 30 AD and effectively ended the old covenant by his sacrifice on the cross, him becoming the Lamb of God that took the place of all of the lambs sacrificed in the temple. Nevertheless, the temple continued to stand for exactly 40 years following his death on the cross. And in that, the Lord was being gracious to allow his people the opportunity and the time to kind of learn that the old was coming to an end and the new was replacing it. And then in 70 AD, what did the Lord do? He caused that temple, which had been his house and had been identified with him and had been the vehicle through which God's people received the justification and forgiveness for their sins. For all of the generations prior to that, that temple came to a sudden and crashing end, so that temple no longer exists in the world from 70 AD forward. And only the cross of Christ stands as the vehicle through which our sins can be effectively dealt with. So we, in our previous study, we focused on those events from the events of 30 AD through to 70 AD. Now, we only got through the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12. I want to reread those three verses. And today what we're going to do in our study, or tonight what we're going to do, is we're going to take a half step back and focus just on one of those three verses and on one of the details in those three verses that's especially significant in terms of us coming to grips with the proper interpretation of the time frame of fulfillment of these verses. So let's read Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but I'll go back and we're going to camp for our whole study tonight just on verse 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. We've identified him as the Archangel Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. Now, just before we look at the details of verse 2, what I want to focus on is one of the details in verse 1 that I gave a little bit of attention to last Thursday night, but not enough. And I want to make sure you really catch the significance of this. So reading verse 1 again, just the second half of verse 1, starting with the second sentence. And there shall be a time of trouble. OK, Okay, this is the phrase that I put on the board earlier. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation. Never has been since there was a nation. What nation is being addressed here, do you think? Since Israel was a nation. All right, when did Israel become a nation? Israel became a nation on the day that Moses led Israel across the Red Sea through the early part of the wilderness journey to the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses up to him on the mountaintop. And the first words, in fact, let's go back and just reference this. You can keep your place in Daniel 12. We'll definitely come back to that. But just take a glance back for a moment to Exodus 19, to this event that I'm describing. Exodus 19, verse 1, says this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so about 3 months into their wilderness journey, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. This is Mount Sinai, the famous mountain of God. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." That's not only what he did in the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, but did to Pharaoh's chariots and armies in the Red Sea circumstance. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the descendants of Abraham, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples," meaning all the various people groups of the earth. God values all the people groups of the earth because they're his creation. He made them for his special purposes. But out of all those people groups, he said, "I'm going to value this one family and tribal association that's going to come out of that family, ultimately 12 tribes. If they will simply obey my voice, they will be my treasured possession." And he goes on to say, "among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and" what? "A holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Israel became a nation that day because the Lord started the nation. It wasn't just some new idea that Moses had to form a nation out of this tribe that descended from Abraham. This was the Lord's plan and the Lord's purpose. So this prophecy in Daniel 12 is referencing this day at the foot of Mount Sinai. Let's go back to Daniel 12 and get the phrasing again. Daniel 12, in the middle of verse 1, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." All right. This simply identifies that between Mount Sinai and whatever event Daniel is describing, between those two events, Sinai and this prophetic event that Daniel is describing, that there's always going to be time of trouble throughout those generations. But this time of trouble that he's describing is greater than any previous time of trouble that Israel has ever experienced as a nation. It is, we could call it this way, the greatest trouble. Now, we just recently in chapter 10, and especially when we got into the details of chapter 11, we saw that just prior to the arrival of Christ and his first coming, just prior to the birth of Jesus, just about 160 years before that, there was a tremendously great time of trouble that Israel went through and experienced, suffering under the persecutions of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And there are some, because of the flow of how chapter 11 works right into chapter 12, that look at this verse and say, and I don't blame them for making this connection, he's probably still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. However, I'm going to distinguish this time of trouble from the time of trouble under Antiochus Epiphanes and say it's not that time, because back on our timeline, if Antiochus Epiphanes was 163 approximately, the culmination of his, it's from 175 to 163, the culmination of his persecution. And now here we're coming to the time of Christ. I'm saying this prophecy culminates in the arrival of Jesus and then all the way up until 70 AD. This is now, the cross is 30 AD. And then the destruction of the temple is 70 AD. So it's fairly close on the timeline, 163 to 70. But I'm saying that this time of trouble that is being described is not the Antiochus time period. It's the time period immediately following the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, a single generation of time following him. Now, why am I drawing that conclusion? Let's again keep our place in Daniel, and let's move to Matthew chapter 24. Now, when we get in our Matthew study on Sunday mornings, when we get to this portion, I will take time, camp out in this section, and I will develop all the details of what I'm about to present to you tonight in a shortened, compact version, because we have more material to cover in Daniel 12:2 tonight. But I want you to catch this connection, and I believe it's an intentional connection that Jesus makes between the prophecy of Daniel and the specific wording of Daniel 12:1 and what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is a famous portion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's the speaker here in Matthew 24. It's known as the, in theological books and whatnot, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And that's just a name that Bible teachers have attached to it, just like we were studying right now through the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus stood up that day, or actually sat down on the side of the mountain to teach his disciples, he didn't start the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "And now I'm about to tell you the Sermon on the Mount." It's just a descriptive term to describe where he was so that we can distinguish that from other teachings that he did. This is the same way. He doesn't start this Matthew 24 passage and say, "I'm now going to give you the Olivet Discourse." But he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he did give a discourse, but it really, more than a discourse, should be referred to and described as a prophecy. Because that's exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 24. He predicts the future, and he does it as a prophet of God, the ultimate and greatest prophet of God among all the prophets, because he is, of course, the Son of God and not just a human prophet alone. But this is the Matthew version. We can find this same material also in, for reference, Mark 13 and Luke 21, because each one of the gospel writers, what we call the synoptic gospels, the gospels that are more narrative and telling the story of the life of Jesus from this happened first, this happened next, these three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each include and designate by the Spirit of God an entire chapter for this material that we call the Olivet Discourse. What's missing is that there's no chapter like that in the Gospel of John. I believe, I'm not the one that came up with this idea, but I do agree with this concept, that John didn't leave out the Olivet Discourse as though the others, you know, they devoted a whole chapter and he just forgot about it or ignored it. But that what his assignment was to leave it out of his gospel record and instead write an entire book dedicated to the Olivet Discourse, which we call the Book of Revelation. So, and that's, of course, written by John, the apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John. So, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the Book of Revelation, the entire Book of Revelation, and Daniel chapters 10 through 12 are all addressing the same events. They're all looking at the same great world-changing transition between the covenants, transitioning from old covenant to new covenant, and all the significant events in that final transition period. Now, we're just going to look at a couple of key verses in Matthew 24 and connect them to Daniel 12, verse 1. And what we're connecting and looking for is this kind of information. Time of trouble, such as has never been since the nation till that time. Something that communicates along those same lines. So let's start first in Matthew 24. Now, believe me, for the sake of in-depth study, it would be preferable to just start in Matthew 24, verse 1, and work our way through to these verses. We just don't have time for that tonight, so I'm just gonna cherry pick certain key verses. But when we eventually get there in our Matthew study, we'll slow down and look at these in great detail. Matthew 24:15, first of all. Jesus speaking to his disciples about some event in their future. So how can I say it's in their future? Because he says to those disciples gathered with him on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking back over the temple, over the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount and at the temple itself. And he says, so when you see, not some later generation of people, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we know we're right in the sweet spot to say Matthew 24 is intentionally connected by the Lord himself to Daniel in these passages that we're studying. We've already looked at what we identified as a kind of, a type of, a symbolic representation of the abomination of desolation in the events connected to Antiochus Epiphanes when he completely defiled the temple of God. But we also saw in those events that those were pointing forward, and this goes all the way back to our chapter 7 Daniel study, those point all the way forward to a later and greater defiling of the temple that happens in 70 AD by the Roman armies surrounding the temple, overrunning the temple, defiling the temple and doing, and as we'll look in detail when we get there, horrendous things in the temple precincts just before they pull the temple down stone by stone. All right, so verse 15 again. So when you see the abomination of desolation, and I believe when he says this, he's pointing forward exactly 40 years into the near future from these disciples viewing the temple that day, and he's pointing to the events of 70 AD. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's of course the temple, and then in parentheses, let the reader understand, we have to discern and conclude that that's what he's talking about here. Then he goes on to say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Of course, as we'll develop when we get there eventually in our study, that would be a useless word of advice today. Because fleeing to the mountains would do no good today. If all of these events, as the futurists describe, are happening in a modern-day scenario of modern warfare and nuclear warheads and things of that nature, and drones flying over and satellite imaging, fleeing to the mountains isn't going to do anybody any good today. But it did those who heeded his warning a lot of good in 70 AD, and there's testimony in early church history of an entire generation of Christians living in the city of Jerusalem who fled the city just before these events unfolded in 70 AD and were saved and passed through these events securely because they did exactly what he warned them to do. They fled to the mountains, the foothills of Judea. All right, let's go on and let's jump down now. And again, I say I'm kind of cherry picking verses here. We'll connect these all later in our Matthew study. Matthew 24:21. For then, and just you can double check me, back check me later. There's no time shift here. He's talking about the same events that we just talked about in verse 15. For then, in verse 21, there will be great tribulation. Okay, now, the problem with a phrase like Great Tribulation is that it's been so popularized in modern Bible prophecy teaching and connected to specific future scenarios that are described in great detail in books and movies by well-intentioned Christian Bible prophecy teachers. And so whenever modern Christians hear the term Great Tribulation, they always think of something yet in our future. But what I want you to catch is that the greatest trouble, this time of trouble that Daniel describes in Daniel 12:1, is the Great Tribulation of 70 AD. Okay. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, and here's our key phrasing, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Meaning, this is going to be a distinguishing great trouble, great tribulation. There have been times of trouble that have marked the steps, the progression of steps of God's people throughout the course of history. You know, for instance, as we were just referencing, the time of the Exodus and the 400 years that preceded that, where they were slaves to Pharaoh. That was a time of trouble for Israel. The time of the famine that led Jacob and his sons down to Egypt to begin with. That was a time of trouble. The time under, you know, in the book of Esther, where Haman wanted to slaughter every living Jew in the Old Testament. That was a time of trouble. There are many times of trouble that Israel has faced. But this will be the greatest of all of them. The greatest trouble, the greatest tribulation. And why is it marked by the Lord as so great? Because this is the crescendo of trouble. This is the final culminating trouble that ends in the final destruction of the temple. Now we could reference and say, Daniel himself would be very familiar with a time of great trouble because Daniel still sits in captivity. Though he himself is a man of great authority and relative wealth and power and influence in Persia by this time in his life, at the end of his life, nevertheless, he's technically still a slave. And he's technically still in captivity. And the entire nation is in captivity. And where is the temple as Daniel is receiving the prophecy of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12? Where is the temple of God? Where is it? It's laying in ruins. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon at the beginning of the book of Daniel, marched into the city of Jerusalem and attacked the temple, ransacked it, and destroyed it, and burned it to the ground. It was no more. It was gone. So here's Daniel sitting, receiving this prophecy from the Lord during a time of great trouble, but yet the Lord is saying to him, in the future, and I'm speaking this prophetically to prepare your heart for this, so that you're not shocked by it, you're not overwhelmed by it, if you have ears to hear my word, you'll be ready for it. You'll be prepared for it. You'll be able to endure it and make it through by God's grace, of course, always. But there's a greater time of trouble coming. And so Daniel's in a time of trouble. He's already been given a prophecy of a time of trouble coming in Antiochus Epiphanes. And now the Lord is looking even beyond that and saying there's even one greater time of trouble than even the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. Even greater than the defilement of the restored temple that hasn't even been built yet under Antiochus, and that is the final defilement of the temple under the Romans and the final destruction. It's greater because that temple, when it's destroyed, will never be rebuilt again. And here we are 1900 years later, and it still has not been rebuilt. Now, there are Bible prophecy teachers that insist and tell you that the temple has to be rebuilt in order to fulfill Bible prophecy. And I will stand just as firmly and say, no, they're absolutely wrong. I insist that it must never be rebuilt. Why? Because there's never on God's green earth two temples standing at once. That would be a confusing symbol to convey to the world. There's only one temple being built. And it's not a stone temple in the new covenant. We're beyond covenant transition. We're in the midst of a new and greater covenant. And we are the spiritual temple being built by the Lord out of spiritual and living stones. You and I are the stones that are making up this new covenant temple. So God will not allow another stone temple to be rebuilt to replace, even symbolically, the temple that He Himself has replaced the old temple with. But that's why this is the greatest time of trouble. And of course, the city of Jerusalem was devastated, the capital city of the covenant nation, and that has never been rebuilt. Now, people say, well, it was rebuilt in 1947. Yes, of course, the city of Jerusalem is living and thriving as a modern-day geopolitical nation, Israel, and a geopolitical city of Jerusalem. But it's not a center of covenant life like it was in the Old Covenant. There's no temple at the heart of the city, and so it's an empty city, spiritually speaking. If there's no temple at the heart of the city, because that's what the city of Jerusalem was all about, the temple at the heart of the city, and of course, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant in the heart of the temple, in the heart of the city. All of that is missing in its place today. What is on that location today in the city of Jerusalem? A Muslim mosque is there, not a Jewish temple. So, that's the key phrasing there in verse 21. Then there shall be, and I believe that's 70 AD, a great tribulation, such as has never been from the beginning of the world until now. That's very similar to such as has never been since the nation began until that time. And there's an additional phrase that Jesus adds to that, which says that there's never going to be a time of trouble as great as that following this throughout world history to follow. Now, skipping down to verse, we'll finish our short study in Matthew 24 with this. Skipping down now to verse 34. Again, it's not shifting time frames. This is the time clues in this verse are the same as the time clues in verses 21 and the time clues in verses 15. In verse 34, the Lord says, "Truly, I say to you." Now, you've heard me teach about this phrase that Jesus repeats at key moments throughout his teaching. And the meaning of this phrase is what? "Truly, I say to you." It's a special clue from Jesus to stop and pay even closer attention to what he's saying. You know, we recognize and understand he wants us to pay attention to every word that comes out of his mouth. But certain words coming out of his mouth are even more significant, even more critically important as they play a role in God's redemptive plan and purpose. So what he's about to say is one of those especially important statements. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, there's a lot of debate, and when we get to this, I will prove to you eventually when we get there in our Matthew study why this generation can only properly be interpreted as the generation of time between 30 and 70 A.D. When he says this generation, he literally means this generation of people that I'm speaking to today. A generation starts that day and it goes exactly 40 years in a biblical generation of time period up until the events of 70 AD. All right, so let's go now back to Daniel 12. That covers the detail I left out of verse 1 in our prior study. Now let's dig into the key information in verse 2. Let me read just verse 2 now. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Okay, we identified just briefly, I just touched on it last study, that this is resurrection terminology. Every Bible scholar agrees on that. It's a resurrection description. But in the flow of the context of Daniel verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 12, it indicates that whatever is being described here must be fulfilled in the same time period. Now, the futurists and the dispensationalists, those who hold the more popular modern-day interpretation of these passages, will say This proves that these events have not yet been fulfilled, that these are not describing the events of 30 to 70 AD or the events of 70 AD, that these are events that are yet in our future, events connected to the second coming of Christ, because it describes a resurrection, and not just the resurrection of a single man, Jesus, we all understand and agree and believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that this is describing a more, what we would call a general resurrection. And they're right in that, because this isn't describing the resurrection of one person, this is describing the resurrection of a group of people. Reading again the phrasing, many of those who sleep from the dust of the earth, that sleep from the dust of the earth, by the way, I don't want to get off on this. This is not a description of what some false teachers describe as soul sleep, meaning that when you die, you go into suspended animation, so to speak. Your soul just kind of goes into this neutral zone waiting for the day of the great resurrection. It's not describing that at all. The idea of describing a dead person as sleeping is a common imagery throughout the Bible from beginning to end, which just describes the appearance of their body from the observer's perspective when a person dies. When they die, it's as though that person has fallen asleep. And so that is a what we would call a more polite way of describing the circumstances of death. So when we read in verse 2, many of those who sleep, were what we are meant to understand, and all the views agree on this, we're talking about many of those who were dead. Many of those who are dead shall awake. Now, the awakening part is the resurrection connection. So, many dead people will rise. That's the meaning of the phrasing that's described in verse 2 at the beginning of the verse. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and then a second description here added for understanding, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And that subcategorization of the many who will arise into two groups, one a rewarded group, and one a judged group, is what we describe as judgment terminology. Meaning, it's day of judgment imagery. In which on the day of judgment, the Lord sitting on his throne will evaluate the lives of people and separate them into two categories, not three, not four, not 17, two categories. Different terminology used. Sometimes it's using natural descriptions like sheep and goats. Others, righteous and unrighteous. In this case, they're categorized by the reward that's attached to their resurrection. This category is rewarded with eternal life, and the second category is attached to or connected with everlasting contempt. All right? So far, everybody agrees. This is clearly a description of a general resurrection event, an event that is more than just one single person rising from the dead, but it's also an event in which there are categories of people that are going to rise from the dead. Now, the futurists and the dispensationalists say, this proves it must be the second coming, because the only time in all of history that there will ever be an event like this is at the very end of history, at the second coming of Christ. And just to be clear, I absolutely believe that at the end of history as we know it, the Lord Jesus will return in what we declare and describe as the second coming of Christ. And I believe that when he returns, there will be a great resurrection, and everybody that's ever lived will rise from the dead. Some of those to everlasting life, and some of those to everlasting contempt. So this absolutely could be describing the end of history and the great and final judgment at the end of history. The only problem from my perspective is, if this is only referencing the end of history, then how does it fit in the context and the flow of the events that we've seen in chapters 10, chapters 11, and chapters 12 are very clearly referencing the first coming of Christ. Well, what I identified at the end of the study last week is that I would give you four different ways that this verse can be understood as having been fulfilled, connected to the events of the first coming of Christ. Four different real Bible interpretive options. Why four? I don't make this stuff up. If you were to go out and invest in the same library of Daniel commentaries that I've invested in to help me in the preparation of these Daniel studies, you would discover that good men, good, godly, deep, solid, theologically sound scholars hold four differing perspectives on how to understand Daniel chapter 12. And I'm just taking into account not the fifth view. The fifth view is this is only referring to the second coming. That's the futurist view. That's the dispensational view. I'm talking about four options that connect the fulfillment of this resurrection event somehow involving the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. And men that I respect, read, and learn from hold four differing views on this. So it's not for me to say, oh, there's only one way to look at this. This is a controversial verse. And how it's to properly be understood is not entirely clear. There's more than one way to understand this verse. And each one of these guys has made what I would consider to be a pretty solid biblical case for their view. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the four options, and I'm going to say to you, I lean toward the fourth option, but I'm leaning toward the fourth option. I'm not clear and obviously the fourth option is the only way to go on this. If you end up leaning toward any of the other three options, I'm good with that. I would just say, just don't pick the fifth option, which is the futurist only option, the dispensational option, which in this case would not fit in the flow of the context of chapters 10, 11, as they connect and lay a foundation, a layering foundation for our understanding of chapter 12. So, four options. The first option is what we can call a national option. And what we're talking about is resurrection event. Pointing to the descriptive terminology of a resurrection event. For this one, let's look at the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37. Now, I know I'm loading a lot on again tonight. I hope you're hanging in there with me. We've got these four options to go. I'm not going to camp a lot on each one, but I do want to get you familiar to these four different ways of understanding Daniel 12:2. The first one is national. What we're talking about here with national is, I'm going to read the passage, but I want you to understand the concept before I read it. We're talking about a national resurrection. National has to do with Israel, which is at this moment, as Daniel sits there in Persia, in the capital city of Persia, receiving this final, fifth and final vision, Israel's dead. I mean, Daniel is alive, spiritually speaking. Daniel's walking with the Lord, but we've seen this all the way through the book of Daniel. Sadly, he and his three companions are the rare exception. If you look at the nation as a whole, it's spiritually dead. That's the reason they're in captivity. That's the reason they remain under the judgment of God. And yet there is hope that God is going to once again raise this dead nation from the dead and restore them. Okay? Ezekiel, did I tell you to go to chapter 37? Ezekiel 37, I'll read the first 14 verses. I'm not going to camp on each verse, but the key information is going to become obvious as I read through these 14. This is known as the Valley of Dry Bones vision that the Lord gave to Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And by the way, Ezekiel, what was his circumstance? We talked about where Daniel was when he received his vision. What was Ezekiel's circumstance? He is in captivity with Daniel. He's in a different location, but he's living at about the same time period. All right? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. That's an image of death. It's a graveyard. Not a good one, because the valley is just full of scattered bones, which is a scene of judgment. Judgment has fallen upon the people that are in this valley because their bones are just left out in the open to bleach. It's a horrific scene. They haven't been properly buried. They haven't died in the blessing of the Lord. They've died under the hand of God's judgment. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very, very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you were in that circumstance with Ezekiel, and you're walking through a valley just littered with dead bones, and if the Lord said to you, can these bones live? What would you say? Not likely. I mean, theoretically, yes, Lord, if you do a miracle, yes, of course, you can do anything. But I mean, these are just dead, bleached, dry bones. There's no hope. It's not like you go into a hospital room and someone is near death, but there's the hope that they could survive the circumstance and keep on living. This is way beyond that. These people are dead and only their bones remain. And even the bones are dried up. There's not even any marrow left in the bones. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. That's a Garden of Eden image. When God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and molded him and shaped him into the shape of a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So this is referencing the Garden of Eden. It's a new creation event that's taking place here. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you. That's like muscles. And will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open what? I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. And he's not talking about literal resurrection in Ezekiel 37. He's talking about spiritual resurrection. New life coming from spiritual death. O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is a prophecy, a promise of restoration to the promised land, spiritual new life and restoration to covenant relationship with the Lord, even though Israel has died and been disconnected through their rebellion and sin under the judgment of the Lord. They're in captivity. The Lord is predicting a national resurrection and restoration. And he uses open graves, resurrection imagery to describe what he promises to do. Now, this happened. Whether you see this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 or not, this is a promise that the Lord fulfilled in restoring his people from their captivity, rebuilding the temple, taking them through the challenge of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then preparing them by John the Baptist, and then restoring them under the ministry of the Messiah, the Son of God himself, when he arrived. So the first option is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the resurrection imagery that's described there is talking about what happens between Daniel and Ezekiel and the arrival of the Messiah, which is this national resurrection, this national restoration. That's one very strong possibility. It's so strong that I almost lean this direction. But there's another view I think that's a little stronger than this one even. The second is physical rather than national. And what we're talking about is an actual physical resurrection. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, this time to chapter 27, and read one of the events in the Gospel account connected to the great transition event of world history, which is the death of Jesus on the cross. Daniel 27, a kind of mysterious passage to many, but if it's connected to Daniel 12, 2, would certainly take on a little bit more sense. And whether it's directly meant to be connected to Daniel 12, 2 or not, it is meant to be understood in relationship to the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the moment of his death on the cross. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, we've talked about this before. It's very significant why it happened at that moment. That signifies the moment of the beginning of the covenant transition. What was the curtain in the temple? That's right. It's the great dividing wall. It's a curtain, but it acts as a dividing wall. It wasn't just some light little curtain. They say this curtain was several feet thick. It was that huge, and it was gigantic, taller than the roof of this sanctuary that we're in, and wider than the width of this sanctuary that we're in. It was a huge, gigantic curtain. And that curtain was torn in two significantly from top to bottom, meaning the Lord is symbolizing that it's him that's cutting it in two, him that's tearing it open. But that curtain walled off the Holy of Holies. It walled off the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God, which signified that until Jesus died on the cross for our sins, no human being other than the high priest, and him only under very special circumstances, ever was allowed access into the Holy of Holies and into the direct presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. By the way, that they did attempt to replace that, but soon in the events of 70 AD, some 40 years later, that curtain has ceased to fulfill its purpose permanently, because the way to the Holy of Holies that the book of Hebrews testifies is permanently, forever thrown open to those who enter into that Holy of Holies, spiritually speaking, through the access granted only by virtue of the sacrifice of the Son of God. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The Lord caused many to be raised from the dead, not just Jesus. Why? Because the signification there was that the resurrection of Jesus was the avenue through which all who believed in him and followed him and were faithful in the covenant to him would themselves be blessed with the great promise of resurrection that had been given throughout the old covenant. All right, now, the phrasing there, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Let's go back to Daniel 12, verse 2, and we'll pick up one key word in the verse as a possible connection, and this is why some hold to this view, that Matthew 27 and the resurrection of the saints at the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, why it's connected to Daniel 12:2 in their view. Verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's the exact same phrasing that Matthew chooses. many of the saints. Not all, but many. So they would emphasize and say this is a general resurrection in the sense that more than one person is being raised, but it's not general in the sense that not everyone is being raised here. This is a smaller group that symbolizes the ultimate and final and eventual larger group that will be raised. Now, why do I believe that this is probably not what Daniel is referring to, even though there's an interesting connection there to the cross and resurrection? Because only the saints were raised in this event in Matthew 27. Whereas Daniel describes two groups that are being raised. Those who are raised to eternal life and those who are raised to eternal eternal condemnation, I think. Or is it contempt? Thank you, is the wording in our translation. So the Matthew 27 passage doesn't mention a second group. It's only the saints who are raised. But it is an interesting understanding of this passage and a possible one. All right, the third view, spiritual. We've got national, we've got physical, this one is spiritual. Now, all of these events are, of course, spiritual, but this one is referencing spiritual in the sense of not a literal resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection is what we call the new birth. All of us, before we were saved, were described, and we studied this when we went through the book of Ephesians, passage by passage. When we got to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we found out that all of us were, prior to our salvation, spiritually described by the Lord as dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just sick, not just hurting, but we were spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. And that our salvation experience is a spiritual raising from the dead, a resurrection to new life in Christ. When he raised from the dead, we were raised with him, the book of Ephesians says. Now this view connects, let me ask several passages that will make this point, but let me just read these to you. You don't have to turn there. The first I'm going to connect to all the way back again to Ezekiel. I'll read Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Where he says, prophetically, looking to the future, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in the statutes, in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. The idea here is that the new birth, what we call our new covenant salvation experience, is a new life experience. An old heart, a dead, stony heart, is removed and replaced with a new, fresh, beating heart, spiritually speaking. What we call being born again. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 5. This we studied in our Ephesians study, and I'm just going to look at verse 14, and it lifts the same language from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, it doesn't mean that this Ephesians passage is the only fulfillment of Daniel 12, 2, but the intentional correspondence of the language is striking. In Ephesians 5, 14, it says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, this is referenced in the Old Testament, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Remember, the Daniel imagery of death prior to this resurrection event is those who were sleeping in the dust of the earth. Here the call is to those who are sleeping, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Not physically arise from the dead, but spiritually arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, meaning you will have the light of the new covenant, new birth experience. Then the third passage, and I've got just enough time to read this, is, and I'll just leave these off the board since I'm running short on time here. So that was Ephesians 5:14. The third is Revelation chapter 20. Now, I really don't have time to give you a detailed description and context of how Revelation 20 may fit Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, but I do want you to just see this passage in this context. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, without going into all the backstory of what the 1,000 years is, what the binding of Satan is, how that all fits in these circumstances, that's a completely, you know, deeper, more layered study that awaits us at some future time. But what we're having described here is a resurrection event, which many historic Bible commentators connect to the new birth experience. So what's called in this passage the first resurrection is identified by, not by all Bible scholars, but by many, as the new birth experience. All right, so what we have here in our four options is we have three real possibilities that some heavyweight Bible teachers and scholars hold to. The first is, could be a national resurrection of the nation of Israel, a restoration to covenant relationship with the Lord leading up to the first arrival of Christ into the world. Could be describing the physical resurrection of some saints connected to the cross and resurrection event of Jesus. And it could be the spiritual resurrection that all believers in the new covenant experience when they're saved and when they come to know the Lord. Out of these first three, I lean more to the national restoration as a view that I would be comfortable saying, okay, that's my view. The fourth, though, is the one I'm recommending for you, and I don't have time for it tonight. How's that? It's the promise view. All right, and so what I will do, we'll stop there. We're right at the end of our time, and I will start with that view, which I believe to be the best interpretation of Daniel 12:2, and we will develop that in more detail, Lord willing, next Thursday night. God bless.